And we'll read from our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing.
Now, if you were here with us last week, you know that we stopped, or at least slowed down, to emphasize a particular truth, and that is that a committed and a faithful believer walks to please God. He or she does so proactively, with purpose, with priority. And if an individual is indeed a born-again individual, and loves their Redeemer, then he or she is going to live as God directs. Now, I'm not saying that that's a perfect walk by any stretch of the imagination, but there is a passion and a desire, not just in the head, but in the hands and the feet, to step out and do as God has called us to do. Now, we kind of emphasized one through the first part of three last week, so I'm going to start in verse three of our text today, and we're going to pick it up there, where Paul the Apostle, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said to them, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now, in verse 3 of this text, Paul, through speaking in the Spirit of Christ, through the Spirit of God, is communicating God's desire, his want for our sanctification. In fact, we're really told at the beginning of this verse that it is more than just his desire, but it is indeed his will. And I think we should pick up on that this morning. Sanctification is being set apart. Therein is a living out our lives differently. It is a being special. Now, it is something that is done both to us as well as something we actively engage in ourselves. Few attributes of the Christian faith are really as quintessentially Christian as this. And yet it is something that is seemingly to be wholly left behind by the modern church today. We are set apart unto God. We are to be set apart unto his directives. Now, sadly, I think many people today who would consider themselves Christians, at the same time, they will actively and overtly reject some, if not most, or at least many, of the very decrees that God says literally defines us. So what happens is we're therefore oftentimes guilty of claiming, I think usually just feigning really, that we don't know what God's will is. We kind of just walk around in a self-imposed stupor. Well, I don't really know what God wants me to do. And we kind of just sit back and go, well, I don't know what he actually wants us to do. I think the truth is that we actually do know much more than we're willing to acknowledge. The problem is we don't really want to own up to that. We think somehow that by acknowledging it or verbalizing it, suddenly it becomes real, and then all of a sudden I am accountable to what I am placing in confirmation there. And you know what? That's true. Indeed, that's absolutely true. However, the language here in this passage really couldn't be any easier for us to understand. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I don't know how we could possibly misunderstand or rule that passage out as it applies to our lives. This one issue of sanctification, this one aspect of our faith, suddenly becomes a sort of a sieve, if you will, a funnel, where everything we are, everything that we do is required then to pass by this one door. Our financial dealings, our jobs and vocational pursuits, our relationships, our dating habits, our time management. And in this call to sanctification, I realize that we can do our very best to reason and to argue and to give excuses and whine and complain to God and to anybody who will listen. But I want you to know this morning, right off the bat here, that God's will isn't going to change for you. He wants this. He wants you sanctified. Now, the essence of sanctification is another old school church term, and it is the word holiness. Now, as I mentioned last week, that's not weird to me. In my little kid days, I grew up in what was clearly called a holiness church, okay? And if you went to one, you'll remember, okay? It tends to stick with you. Holiness, as we speak of it this morning, is not something that is going to come quickly or easily. And I think that's also important as we delve into this subject. Now, you need to understand there's two different kinds of sanctification. There is positional sanctification, and you really don't have anything to do with that much at all. It has to do with your standing in heaven, and it is earned solely by Jesus Christ. It is earned solely by his work upon the cross. And our role, your role, my role in all of that is really just as my acceptance of that and my acknowledgement of that. And if you are reborn, that sanctification is done, finished, and secure in heaven. And listen, that's nice to put in your pocket, isn't it? Because I don't know if you're like me, you know, at my age, you feel like, dude, you'd think you'd have more together. You know, by the time you reach your age there, Tim, you know, and it's nice to go, one thing, it's finished, it's done, I can put it in my pocket. I didn't really have anything to do with it, but it's still nice to know it's done, and that's my positional sanctification. But there's another sanctification, and that is practical sanctification. And for good or bad, that is a fluid thing. It's a living and it's a moving thing in which we are called to grow through in our entire lives. If you ever wonder, why is it that when I become born again, why doesn't God just take me home right then? Well, this is one of those things. He expects you to experience his Spirit and experience that walk forward and that growing practical sanctification. Now, if you can claim this morning, or maybe you try, if we can claim in anything that we're blind in some manner concerning God's will, Paul jumps right into the deep end of the pool here today and clearly tells us that our sexual practices are not one of them. Listen, nobody can take a step back and go, oh, dude, I didn't know. Oh, really? Oh, was that wrong? Was I not supposed to do that? And despite our modern thinking and our new and pervasive morality we hear, we don't get to write the book on this. And oh, we're trying, aren't we? We don't get to write the book on this because, frankly, God already did. Now, I think fewer issues have caused, and frankly will cause, so much disobedience and so much falling away than the issue of sexual immorality. Comes with many faces, really, in many forms. It comes from pornography to lurid behaviors to loose practices, right down to having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend because, well, you know, you're in love. There's always a reason, right? Now, I need to tell you clearly right off the bat here that this is not an easy issue. It's not an easy issue for any of us. I'm not painting a picture like, what's wrong with you? And I don't think that this is the drive that can simply be switched off like a light switch. And to make matters worse, the biblical position on this issue, and this isn't just the only place, trust me on that, look them up. But the biblical position on this issue of sex and sexuality is often the greatest criticism of Christianity, and we're deemed as archaic and all prudish. Yet seldom will anyone argue, even secularly, that such activities inevitably come with a lot of baggage and a lot of regrets and a lot of pain. Let's face it, many of us today, in the quiet of our minds and hearts, there's some people that were in our lives that we pray to God we never run into again, right? Sexual promiscuity leads the way to today. On the emotional preeminence in our society. If you're a young individual, you're, teens or 20-something, you don't realize that there actually was a time where things were actually different. In my world, it seemed like yesterday. But today, it just seems like our emotions, how we feel, just overrule everything, even truth and facts. And our culture today marches to a mantra that says, if it feels good and it feels right, then it is right, and I should engage in it. But trailing behind that parade is all of the casualties and all of the expenses of our involvement, from unwanted pregnancies and STDs, which, by the way, if you read, are extremely on the rise. Broken relationships, self-image disasters, guilt, psychological damage. I wonder many times, and sure sign of becoming an old guy, that you kind of take a step back and you wonder where an idea came from. And I can't help but wonder where we ever got the idea that because we feel something, that should drive our decisional process. Where did that idea ever come from? Has that ever worked out for any of us? I feel that, so I should involve myself in that? Because I feel something, I should engage in something, but yet feelings in our culture today, it's where the buck stops. And what happens is those feelings just come with a mandate that we feed them. Now, sadly, this isn't just a worldly concept. I wish I could just point my finger at the world and say this is just one of those evil things out there in the world today. This happens because it's come into the greater church today, and many branches of the greater church today have incorporated large, charged emotional experiences into worship and into prayer. And what they try to do is, through my feelings, I want to put God in a box. And in that box, that's where my communique and my relationship is driven by feelings and by emotions, not on scripture, not on obedience. Many are simply rewriting the Bible today to accommodate this kind of position. Now, I think that many of us, and I think it's a natural thing to some degree, we want to deny that we have desires in the flesh. We're just like, no, I'm okay, man. I'm not tempted. I don't do that. First of all, believing that simply acknowledging temptation, we think that places us in a bad light. I think that places you in a human light, okay? You know, you have sexual drives, you have sexual thoughts. Welcome to humanity, all right? And we think that when those kind of thoughts come to my mind, that somehow paints me as an evil person. But I'm here to tell you today, take a deep breath, because that's ridiculous. Right? It certainly doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture. God made sex. Yay, God. Okay? He made sexual attraction and he made desires. Temptations, hear me now, temptations are not sin. Okay? Thank God. At least the pastor says that this morning. engagement outside of godly context is sin. And what happens is we suddenly take something great and we've made it bad. And it's not bad. It's the way we've handled it is bad. Is you know, ice cream sundaes bad? Oh, no, they're great. They're bad if you eat them all the time and you just become a fat slob sitting around on the couch. That's bad. Is your ice cream bad? No. It's your handling of it is bad. And I think life has many situations like that. Now, I've never done it, but I think parachuting or hang gliding looks kind of awesome. Yeah, I see it in the movies. It looks cool in the movies anyway. But I also know that when it comes to parachuting and comes to hang gliding, I think you'd kind of want to follow all the guidelines that are to be followed in the process of hang gliding and parachuting unless you'd like to fall to your death. And overall, we get that. I mean, we want to have the directions. No one's putting on that parachute without a thought. Is this going to pop? I mean, is this going to come out of my, am I going to plunge to my death? But ironically, when it comes to sex, many of us are simply jumping out of the plane without a chute because we're so excited to fly that we don't read the directions. Often, we want to imagine that we as individuals, that we somehow get a pass on the prohibition of premarital or extramarital sex. Because, you know, we always think, I got a special circumstance. Yeah, I know what God says, but in my instance, it's not wrong because ABC. We got some perceived license or right in this. And listen, gang, that's just simply a lie, even if it's a lie to ourselves. And I know we say silly little things like, well, we're going to get married, so. Mm-hmm. Or you can say, well, you got to understand, Pastor, my wife, she isn't real sensitive about these things. She's not very giving to my wants. So really, I'm justified in stepping out. No, you're not. When we involve ourselves in sexual immorality, we break communion with God because he is holy. And you're asking holy God to hang around with immoral, unholy behavior. And what happens is we involve ourselves in this and then we wonder, why is this so quiet? Why do I feel so alone? I mean, I want God to help me out, but it's so quiet. And listen, there's no mystery there. He didn't move. You did. He's back where you left him. We moved away from him. What is there to do? The way back is repentance and obedience. And if you missed all that talk, we've discussed that even in the last few weeks. I'll make you a promise today. If you go back to that corner where you left him, he'll be there. He'll be there. And as he says in Scripture, his hands are stretched out still. He will forgive. He will restore. Is it possible there'll be pain? Yeah, possibly. Actually, more often than not. The problem with that, you see, is sin always leads to pain. See, we want to believe one of the issues we battle with, we want to believe that pornography, on the other hand, is a victimless practice, that it's no big deal, right? Well, it actually is to you, and it certainly is to those involved in the business. It's not like young girls aspire to grow up one day to be porn stars. What would you like to be when you grow up? I'd like to be a porn star, Mommy. And you don't want your daughters to do that, but yet we're willing to watch them play out on screen. And their involvement invariably affects every part of their lives and eventually their deaths. Gentlemen, that's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's daughter. And certainly is God's creation. Let me show you something.
About 11% of all internet visits are to pornography sites.
The discovery of this problem in a marriage is uniquely devastating, evoking an intense range of emotions.
Experts say today that there really is no way that children are not going to see pornography.
This really creates a hellish state of the soul.
Like a panorama, the imagination seems to keep this hated thing before the mind.
You see, this problem is much worse than we think, if we think it's just the product of some of wrong-headed ideas about our sexual organs.
Until it wears its way deeper and deeper, plunging the victim into practices that he loathes.
Those who become addicted to this risk-free form of sex run a risk of another and greater kind. They risk the loss of love in a world where only love brings happiness.
And that's the secular world. That isn't even the Christian world. Even they get it. Now I realize that our natural reaction to really any sin is to hide. And the very fact that we want to hide these things are a sure sign that we're in the wrong. Because sin wants darkness, sin wants privacy, so we run and we hide. And I got to tell you, I've been in this church now long enough now, if you only knew how many people are no longer in this church because of this one sin. One sin. Verse 4 of our text says, "For each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So Paul, ironically, is saying here that we should know this. We should know how to possess one's vessel or control his or her body in sanctification, in holiness, in honor. We should know this. And when we do not, again, the consequences can be devastating. Some of us have been guilty or on the receiving end of this. Failed marriages, ruined families, public shame, disgrace, jail, illegitimate pregnancies, STDs, and even more. And I promise you, if you manage to dodge all of these, and that's what you're thinking right now, it's like, well, you know, I'm careful. I'm able to get past all that. Listen, there is one that you will not get by, and that's pain. It will eventually bring you pain. Because the deal is, with Satan, there's always a bait and switch. There's always a bait and switch. Satan and the world always promises you one thing, but delivers you something very different. Oh, this is awesome. This is fun. This is wonderful. But it don't. It really comes down to it. Now, there's addiction issues and crime issues and body hurt issues and all these things that happen. They deliver something very different. Because let me tell you, this behavior always seems to lead not to some Hollywood movie experience like we see in the movies, but rather inevitable emptiness. And sadly, those who know what I'm saying to you this morning, you know that this is true. And those who haven't come quite that far yet, you're going, "Nah, it won't happen to me. I'll be fine." Even the Bible, I will openly admit, acknowledges that sin is sweet for a season. But then there'll always come a day to pay the piper. And invariably, it's quite expensive. Now, I need you to know something today. The great commentator Ray Stedman said this, and this is important in this discussion today. "In this day," he said, "in which we live, I know that probably many of you are thinking that it's too late for you, that you already have messed up your lives, but the glory of the gospel is that the word is not that we must never do this, rather the word is do it no longer. We can be forgiven and washed. Jesus loves you, and he did even before your sin, and he did when he knew you were going to sin before you even did. And you can always come home." Corinthians reminds us, the book of Corinthians, that God literally lives in these bodies of ours. Now, that's just kind of a crazy concept to wrap your mind around, right? The Bible says he doesn't live in houses made by the hands of men, and we can just keep on, you know, all the stained glass, all the rest. And by the way, if you're new here, we didn't put this stuff up. We don't stained glass or no, we don't care. It was just here. We inherited it. Okay? But we can make a nice, pretty church, but God don't live in this house. He lives here. And maybe that's why he's so emphatic on this issue, because where we go, we take him. And he doesn't want to go there. So when we do, we break the first commandment, and that is to not have any other gods before him, because when we act in this way, we make ourselves God. I worship me. Me decides. Me is first. And that was a sin from the beginning. That was what caused the fall of mankind. We've been paying for that sin for thousands of years. Now, I need to tell you this morning that the way to fight lust in ourselves is not just to put accountability software on your computer. Though I think that that's a good idea, and a locked door certainly helps a lot. For the record, every one of my computers has that software on it. Every church computer here has that software on it. Or did you think that the pastor was just immune to this kind of stuff? Ultimately, however, the answer is not just that, not just defense, it's offense. We need to draw nearer to God, to spend more time with God, to walk with God closer and more often. Because what happens when we do that is that relationship then becomes very real and intimate. And that's what we need to make happen. See, I think in my own life, and I think others can relate to this, is my greater concern in this matter God or Sharon? Honestly, Sharon. Well, that's bad, Tim, first of all. Why? The relationship I have with her, the intimacy I have with her, the time I have with her. That's what I'm saying. You need to go get that with God. And suddenly God becomes real and intimate and active and personal. And what happens is the reality of that relationship wants to not cause him pain. It's an incredible breaking mechanism. I don't want to disappoint my God. Everyone knows the old saying that the dog we feed the most is the dog that's stronger. So I think it would greatly benefit all of us if you stop feeding that dog. To many of us, we just keep feeding that dog. We just wonder why that dog's so strong. Let's call it for what it is. First of all, it's lust. It's sin. It's not an indiscretion. It's not freedom of grace. It's sin. Verse 6, Paul goes on and says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Whoa, okay. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now, according to Scripture here, sexual sin has a secondary effect, one we rarely think about, and that is that it defrauds others. Now, brother here in this passage, the word brother, no doubt refers both to men and women alike, but if you want to reject my take on that, let me tell you this. When you engage in sex with someone you do not marry, gentlemen, you steal from the one who does marry her later on. So now you're not only an adulterer, but you're a thief. I think men... not to be crude, but men are very fond of saying, I got a piece of her. Yes, you did. And you stole it from not only her, but the guy she will eventually marry. And this passage, just suddenly like thrown into the mix, says God is the avenger of such. And I guess there's no real need for commentary on that comment, is there? I think we get that. Numbers 32:33 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Not God will find you out. That's a given. God knew your sin before you even committed it. But your sin will. And public sin inevitably goes very, very badly. Aren't we all thankful that when we have sinned and we've repented and we made things right with God and we moved on and it never went public, we're like... Problem is sooner or later, God's going to let that thing go public. And then you're going to experience a whole new level of pain. The Bible speaks of King David's sin. His got away from him. He just wanted to have sex with that pretty girl. And he virtually raped her. And then had to kill her husband so he wouldn't find out. So now he's a murderer. It cost him dearly. God has called the Christian to holiness. No space there to cheat, no room to wiggle out of. God is calling you to be holy, which means to be like He is. Verse 8 going on says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, I have no doubt that many are going to reject what I'm saying to you today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Everyone went, oh, yeah, Pastor, that was awesome. I got it. And you went out there and you just, no more sexual sin, no more problems. I doubt that very much. I'm not a fool. And I imagine that many people are going to think, well, Pastor, you're just an old guy. You're just archaic, just an old guy who doesn't know things have changed. Listen, I know things have changed. But the point that I'm trying to make to you today is that God hasn't. Don't ever be part of that lie that God has acquiesced to your sin, or that He's changed His mind, or that suddenly in 2023, God has got so cool and hip, and He's much more into things now. God hasn't changed. In fact, the Bible says He never, never, never does. And therefore, neither does true Christianity. All we have is more and more religious people that aren't really Christians at all. They just go to church and they think that they're square with God, like God's little Sunday school booklet. We've talked about that, the little gold stars. At least I used to get that in church, you know. You can give you a little gold star that you made it to Sunday school. God's not doing that. So you need to know today that you can reject what I'm saying to you, but it's not me you're rejecting, it's God. Now, no one is really sure whether Paul, in this letter as a whole, is simply addressing issues at the Lord's beckoning. God spoke to him and he's just speaking on it, or whether the Thessalonian believers had previously wrote or communicated to Paul, sought his counsel on special, specific matters of faith and church. Maybe this issue of sex, which was certainly crazy out of there. I mean, Corinth was, we talked about that when we were there, was that was part of worship, was hiring prostitutes. That was handy, wasn't it? He goes on here to call this church, the church, to love each other. Now, I realize that seems on the surface kind of to be a no-brainer. Just an obvious inclusion in the walk of faith, but sadly, that's not the case, really. We need to be reminded. That was when we began this letter, we said at that time that this is kind of a rare letter for Paul because there wasn't a lot of correction in here. He seemed to be, there was teaching, but there was an awful lot of praise. The church in Thessalonica kind of had it going on, just for the record. They were, in fact, quite a loving fellowship. And Paul, however, was urging them here not to get comfortable and not to get passive on this issue. He said that they and we, Believers Church, need to continue to grow and to increase in this matter. John 13:35 tells us, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, we've covered already in this letter, if you've been here with us, this issue of brotherly love within this church. It wasn't a minor issue. It was a serious part, not just this church, but other ones that Paul ministered to, but especially in this church. It was a serious part of the sanctified life. We talked about that. Everything we do, everything we as a church involves ourselves in must be grounded in love that we are to have, not just with God, but with each other. And again, I always got to say it, God's version of love, not the world's version. And many of us, we don't know God's version. And if you're a novice at this, Cliff Notes version is perfect daddy love. Okay? Perfect father love. Okay? Now, if you had a bad thing with your dad, that maybe doesn't play so well. I didn't. I had a great thing with dad. My dad loved me, supported me, was there for me. I have hot, fond memories of him, raised me for Christ, and whooped me good when I got out of line. I don't know about you, but that's my daddy. And that's my daddy. So everything we do and every decision we make needs to be grounded in love. Now, this direction isn't in abstract terms. It's not out there obscure in its practice. It's a very real and concrete thing. I think we all understand it. We all get this. So Paul wasn't, you know, cutting them any slack. He wasn't lowering the standard for them. He says, on the issue of brotherly love, in the fellowship there, you don't really need to tell me you anything about it. I don't need to tell you anything about that. You know how important this issue is because God himself has taught you to love one another. Now, it's interesting, and this is, you know, when I run into these things, I'd like to share them. The word love in its second appearance in this verse, it changes from the first word, which was phileo, Philadelphia, city of love, brotherly love. It changes from that to second edition. It says love, agape, God's perfect love. Agape love. Perfect, unconditional love that God shows us. So he isn't calling on everybody there to be buddies, you know, to kind of hang out and just be nice to each other. Because I think oftentimes that's the way the modern church plays out. We come to church, hi, how you doing? How you good? Good, oh, hey, all right. You know, and then we just go home and that's the end of it. Well, first of all, if you're a guest here, this isn't one of those churches. If you're looking for a drop-in church, we could direct you to some. This isn't it. We're a family, we're a community, we're fully engaged and looking for any way that we can be more engaged. We're all in here. But he was calling them to really love, like a parent loves, unilaterally, without condition, without recompense, in pleasantries, yes, but also in correction, even in rebuke. They were to live out a love motivated interaction. The kind of love that can only be produced in spirit-filled believers' lives, only through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, in all these matters this morning, have you ever noticed that animals do instinctively what is necessary to keep them alive and safe? We're always saying, dumb animals. Oh, it's just a dumb animal. I don't know. Which one is dumb? Fish don't attend classes to learn how to swim. Birds by nature simply put out their wings and they flap in order to fly. I love doing this. I always find little nests full of birds in the spring, you know, and I watch the eggs and I watch them hatch out, you know, and it's just like my little incubator and I watch them. And then I like when they get next to the edge of the nest, you know, and it's an awesome thing because you can see it in their eyes. It's like, that's right, I'm going to fly. And they just jump. It's nature that determines their action. fish, okay? A fish swims because that's a fish's nature. A hawk has a hawk's nature, so it flies. And a true Christian has God's nature, therefore he loves because God is love. This isn't an I think I can. This isn't a rah-rah, get out my pom-poms as your pastor, you little engine that could, come on, let's love. No, I'm saying, filled with the Holy Spirit, you will inexplicably love. Verse 11 says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, to some of you, right now you're thinking, that's a really weird verse. I never knew that was in there. Lots of times we will run into verses that have been wholly ignored by our modern culture, and this is one that certainly has been easily rejected by the greater Christian church and the greater world in general. So it's certainly a terribly abused directive. And yet, remember, Paul's still in the same category. He's still talking about a sanctified life here, okay? This is still, he's still parked in that same category there. Interesting verse, isn't it? In light of that, let me ask a question. In the modern church's massive foray today into the political arena, is that leading a quiet life and minding our own business? Is the adamant practice of a churchgoer's involvement in Facebook and other social media, is that minding your own business? Leading a quiet life? Because from where I sit, that is really there for one reason only, to gossip, seek gossip, and detail our lives for others to consume. You thought you were going to get out of it with the whole political thing, didn't you? Thomas Constable, a great commentary writer, pointed out, Paul was telling the Thessalonians to be less frantic, not less exuberant. What am I saying? I'm saying that Paul wasn't calling us here to somehow, you know, adapt and adopt a Amish lifestyle. Now, I have Amish acquaintances, and I got to tell you, sometimes I'm tempted. You know, I get around their lives, and there is a certain draw, okay? I always tell them I'm going to steal their little kids down the road. I say, you got a lot of them. You won't miss them. They just laugh. But I'm not calling you to an Amish lifestyle today, and that's important for you to understand that. And if you're a guest here today, look around at us. Do we look like we're Amish? Do we look like we're, you know, like shut off from the world and don't have a clue what's going on? No, trust me. We're engaged. And so we're not, I don't think God is calling us, Paul is not calling us, I'm not calling you to somehow pretend that what's happening out there is not happening out there. But listen, gang, we can become so involved in the world that we, you know, essentially we bear no semblance whatsoever to the faithful lifestyle that Jesus redeemed us for, that he called us for. We are called to be different. I don't know how I can stress that anymore. And over again, Paul's driving home that point. We as Christians are called to be different. And yet, most of the time, we're not. We look the same. We dress the same. We raise our kids the same. We spend the money the same way. Our priorities the same. Fact is, many of us just flat out still love the world. And our lifestyle proves it. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Easy to understand there. No ambiguity in that passage. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now to lead a quiet life in its original language, it means to simply be still and be quiet. Luke 12 says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Or to live differently, so that we can walk properly towards those on the outside, so that you can lack nothing. Now, Paul is using that common theme again. We kind of dealt with that a couple weeks ago, that Paul often in his writings would speak of this idea of walking out the Christian dynamic in our lives to give us this clear picture of movement and active living. Christianity is not a sitting sport. Living quietly does not mean inactivity or some sort of spiritually sedentary lifestyle. Again, you may not know us in this church, but we're anything but sedentary. But it does mean to live with purpose, and it means to live with self-control, and those are not real common themes in today's society at all. It is, however, an attribute of the sanctified life. We are to be good testimonies to those on the outside of the faith, not just in word, but in lifestyle. And you guys know, those of you that know me, you know this is a big issue with me, that people should be able to pick up on your Jesus vibe just being around you. It's like, I don't know what that guy's got going on, but man, he, you know, something's different. I think he's smoking something. I don't know what that guy's got going on. He's always got that stupid grin on his face, and he's way, way too calm. I don't know what that guy's got going on. Oh, it's Jesus. We are to not reflect poorly. We aren't to bring shame upon the faith by our actions. And the world's looking, Christian. They're looking at you going, you are Christian, so you may be the only Jesus that those people ever see. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Didn't anybody else, does that freak anybody else out? Wait a minute. Me, I am the only Jesus they may see. Boy, that'll make you sit up and take notice. Maybe the word would be integrity would be good for us to understand. But the word properly is an adverb. It literally means seemly, becomingly, appropriately, and suitably. And this isn't a very proper notion today in the greater Christian community. I guess none of these sanctified attributes that we've covered today really are, because, you know, it's so, well, old-fashioned. We often reject it on those grounds alone, and then what we do is we let the world dictate what the new standard is. The ones who screwed everything up, let's let them set the standard of what Jesus really means and what he really meant and what he means today. Let's let them determine that. As a result, we often look and act just like the world instead of coming up from amongst unbelievers and separating ourselves from them in the practice of our living, 2 Corinthians 6:17. So as we move to close today, this writer Richardson puts the whole matter this way. Credible Christians pay attention to the way they live on a day-to-day basis. A godless world looks upon those who leech off others with suspicion. Non-Christians can judge us only by appearances, so our walk should fit the fashion of Christ. What kind of testimony would we have to non-Christians if they viewed us as wranglers, gossips, critics, busybodies, or lazy? So in this passage today, one that maybe, depending on who you are, maybe make you somewhat uncomfortable. We see in this passage how practical the Christian walk can really be. It's easy to kind of look at Christianity and go, well, I don't really understand it. And it's, you know, kind of a whole gobbledygook of nebulous concepts all thrown together in one basket. No, it's not. It's not. It's really quite basic. It's a good thing it was. I mean, you got to understand, the people in Paul's time, they were generally uneducated. They couldn't read or write. The New Testament, for the most part, was written not in classical Greek, in slang Greek, street Greek. A whole different version of the language. Why? Because that's who we're talking to, the street. So an obedient Christian is going to have a life of abstaining from sexual sin, a harmonious life of loving the brethren, an honest life by working with their hands and not meddling in the affairs of others. And when unsaved people, when the lost world sees Christ magnified in that kind of life, look, a couple things can happen. They're either going to oppose it because they envy it, or they'll desire to have it for themselves. But either way, God is glorified. And that's our goal. Let's stand.